Good morning, church. Hope you're doing well this morning. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. And as Jeremy just mentioned, we are going to continue our series on the Lord's Prayer that we began last Sunday. So Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Well, every Christmas season, there's always a handful of movies that we always like to watch together as a family. And one of those is Christmas Vacation, where Clark Griswold wants to celebrate a good old-fashioned family Christmas with his wife and his kids at home, with their extended family. And of course, it's a slapstick. Nothing goes right. Nothing is meant to go right. But there's one scene in particular where everybody is gathered around the dinner table on Christmas Eve. And they ask old Aunt Bethany to say grace. And of course, she's old, so she's a little hard of hearing, so they have to repeat to her what they're actually asking her, that they want her to pray. And so everybody bows their head, and old Aunt Bethany starts to pray. "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America." And of course, Clark looks up in shock, sort of looking around like, what is happening right now? And she gets all the way through it, you know, with liberty and justice for all, and amen. And it's a ridiculous scene, and it's obviously meant to be ridiculous, but I've been thinking about that all week because I think it illustrates our need for instruction on prayer, that we really do need instruction on prayer. Because most of us, or many of us, it seems, are not naturally good at it. Right? We don't always know what to say or do. I think many of us would confess that we don't pray as we ought to pray, or even as we want to pray. And so we need instruction on prayer. And so last week in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we began to look at the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples about prayer. And as we come to verse 9 this morning, we're coming to that part of the passage commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, right? Verses 9 through 13 specifically. Now, I think it's worth pausing here for just a second because it's possible to think to yourself, now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just say in verse 7 that prayer isn't mainly about the words that we say? And isn't now he just giving us a bunch of words to say? Right? What's happening here? What gives here? But the fact of the matter is that all prayer eventually involves words, right? In prayer, we say things, whether out loud or just internally. All prayer involves words. But even more importantly, Jesus is not critiquing the use of words in verse 7. Right? Jesus is critiquing a misplaced confidence in our words. Right? He's critiquing sort of the mindless repetition of words. So what Jesus is giving us in verses 9 through 13 is not a Hail Mary, right, to just be repeated mindlessly. Right? It's not the equivalent of a Buddhist prayer wheel, right, that you just sort of spin, right? So here are these words Jesus gives. We just repeat them. We throw them up. We spin them out. That's not what Jesus is giving us here. No, what Jesus is giving us in these verses is a pattern, right? It's what one man referred to as a skeleton, right? It's the bones of the kinds of things that we as disciples should be praying about, right? God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. Right, our need and God's supply to meet that need, right, materially, spiritually, and in fact, in many respects, right, it's really a prayer that summarizes all of life, because when you really study this prayer, I think you discover that there's nothing that's really left out of it, right? Everything is included in principle. Everything's here in principle. Everything is covered here in principle. And so our job as disciples is not to just say these words, but rather to take the bones of this prayer and to learn how to allow it to guide and ground our prayers. And so in verses 5 through 8, as we saw last week, Jesus began to point us in that direction. Right, that when you pray, Jesus said, pray not like this, but like this. And in that instruction, Jesus is beginning to teach us that at the heart of prayer is our relationship with God Himself. Right? That prayer actually begins not in the words that we say, but it begins simply in the silence of remembering. Right? Coming to this conscious realization that when we pray, that we are going up to God, He is coming down to us, and together we meet with one another through prayer. Right? To forget that, right? If we miss that, if we lose sight of that, if we take that away, then prayer actually becomes something less than Christian prayer. Because at the heart of prayer, at the heart of true prayer, is that relationship with God Himself. And it's a relationship that Jesus captured in verses 5 through 8. If you remember, when three times in those verses Jesus said, "Your Father," right? "Your Father, your Father, your Father," your Father being the very foundation upon which our prayers are built. Right? And it's a point that Jesus wants to impress upon us in an even deeper way this morning. As we turn to verse 9, and Jesus says to us, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven." Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. But, as we will see as well this morning, our prayers to our Father come through the person and work of the Son, and are empowered by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Right? So in the words of John Bunyan, the famous Puritan author of Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God, our Father, through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit." Right? So it's all of God, as Father, as Son, as Spirit, that actually grounds and guides our prayers. Or in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I just really like, these two statements, he says, "We must get rid of this mechanical notion of prayer." Right? Let's get rid of this mechanical notion of prayer. What we have to do, first of all, is to realize who God is, what He is, and what our relationship to Him is. Right, and that is exactly what we want to do this morning, brothers and sisters, because when we realize who God is, what He is, and what our relationship to Him is, right, as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, I believe it's then that we're drawn into prayer. We're pulled into prayer. We're compelled to pray, right, with this assurance that because of all that God is, God will truly meet us in prayer. So, Father, we ask this morning, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by the power of your Spirit, would you please meet with us this morning, Lord, through the reading and the proclamation and the hearing of your holy word. Meet with your people, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit. Bless us this morning, we ask, as we come to you in need of instruction. Would you instruct your people, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 points this morning, and you could probably guess: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, Holy Spirit. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we begin, number one, with God the Father. Now, make no mistake about it, right? Jesus wants to ground our entire understanding of prayer in the relationship that his disciples have with God as their Father. Right? And if God is our Father, then it is a relationship in which we enjoy the security and the privilege of His beloved children. Everything is grounded in that reality. Now, sadly, for some, the image of God as a father, or just the image of a father in general, the image of a father with his children, or the image of that relationship, for many, it is not a good one. It's not a loving one. And perhaps you're listening this morning, and maybe you are someone for whom your experience with your earthly father was not a good one. And maybe that colors your perception, your ability to sort of understand who God is as a father. And I actually think Jesus understands that very real possibility, which is why I think he is quick to add here in verse 9, our Father in heaven. Right, because among the many other things that that speaks to, our Father in heaven speaks to the fact that there is an absolute perfection to our Heavenly Father's nature, right? Our Heavenly Father's character, which means, right, that certainly bad earthly fathers are a horrible distortion of our Heavenly Father, but it also means that even the very best earthly fathers are only a faint reflection of our perfect Heavenly Father, right? So if you grew up without a father, or if you grew up with a bad father, with a bad experience with your earthly father, then I'm genuinely sorry for that, and it probably is going to take a little bit more work, right, for you to understand the goodness and the love of your Heavenly Father. But likewise, I would say that even if you grew up in a good home with a loving father, then even you have only begun to taste something of the perfect goodness and love of your Heavenly Father, right? And you know what's interesting is that actually a lot of people in the time and in the culture in which Jesus lived actually had a hard time understanding God as Father, right? There were actually even a lot of people who were quite put off by Jesus as he constantly referred to God as his Father. It bothered them. In fact, for many, the idea of fatherhood was something that was sort of reserved. You know, it was dignified and stoic, perhaps even a little bit distant. And for some, probably even a bit harsh. And if you remember, at one point, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And when we read that parable or we tell that story, right, we tend to put all of the focus on the wayward son. But the indelible image of the parable that we're meant to be left with is not the pigsty. Right? It's not the mess of the wayward child, but the indelible image of that parable that we are meant to be left with is the character of the father. Right, the nature of the father, a father who broke the mold and the customs and the expectations of what a father is supposed to be like. Right, and when Jesus told that parable, he wanted those listening to understand something about what having God as a father is really like. Right, a father who is on the lookout for us. Right, that even when we're a long way off, he's looking. Right, he's looking, he's watching. And then actually that when we come to him, we discover that he's already coming toward us. Running, right, welcoming, embracing with a heart that's full and eager and ready to bless. Right, that he's not looking for some grand speech from us. Only a heart that is humble and contrite. See, if only we realized that going to God in prayer is like a child going to a father like that. A father who loves his children, a father whose ear is inclined and attentive to his children, whose eye is watching his children, a father who cares deeply about the well-being of his children, who is concerned always for his children, whose inclination and desire is to do good and to work all things together for the good of his children. So as a good father, he knows all about us. He knows when we rise and when we sit, Psalm 139, and every detail in between he knows, because even the very hairs upon our head he has numbered. And therefore, he is aware. God our Father is aware of every sigh, every groan, every grief, every burden, every heartache, every trouble, every care, every need, every want, every desire, every weakness, every struggle, every trial, every temptation. And in the midst of all of them, or in the midst of any single one of them. Let us remember that when we drop to our knees in prayer, that He is a Father who's not only aware, but a Father who is able. For our Father in heaven is the Almighty. He is the Omnipotent One, unlimited in power, matchless in glory and strength, who has no rivals, whose greatness cannot be fathomed, holy and eternal, righteous and just, that He is the Sovereign One, that He is seated upon the throne of heaven, ruling and reigning over all things, whose plans and purposes cannot be thwarted, who accomplishes all of His will according to His infinite wisdom, boundless in compassion, everlasting in His love, forever in His faithfulness. Right? This is our Father in heaven. In fact, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, in the words of Isaiah, he says, He is, our Father is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, and yet who also dwells with those of a contrite and lowly spirit. All right, brothers and sisters, that's our Father in heaven. Transcendent, majestic, glorious, omnipotent, and yet imminent, personal, close, near. And therefore, when we pray, right, our Father in heaven is not only aware, He not only cares, He's not only concerned, He not only loves His children, but He is able to do, right? Ephesians 3, verse 20, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That is our Father, worthy of our complete trust, worthy of our confidence that no one and nothing can separate us from the love of our Father, that no one and nothing can snatch us out of the hands of our Father in heaven. Right? And so with that simple economy of words, our Father in heaven, Jesus opens a floodgate of realities to us. Right? Realities that are meant to invite us, draw us and compel us and pull us into prayer. For He is our Father in heaven. But what might not be as obvious to us on the surface here is that it's not only an awareness of who the Father is that invites us and draws us into prayer, but also who the Son is that invites us and draws us into prayer, which is point number two, God the Son. Now, first, there's Jesus' own example that compels us and draws us into prayer, as we saw last week how the disciples had observed Jesus' prayer life and how it had compelled them to ask Him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Right? And then how throughout the Gospels, Jesus often withdrew by Himself in order to draw near to the Father, His Father in prayer, right? Whether it was away in some isolated place, right, to find strength and guidance for daily life and for ministry, or it was around the dinner table to give thanks to His Father for His provision, right? Or whether it was in a garden called Gethsemane, right, on that dark night of the soul. We see Jesus always praying. So we have Jesus' example that invites us and draws us and pulls us to draw near to our Father in prayer. Right? And then, of course, we have Jesus' instruction right here that's inviting us into prayer. Right? Jesus was eager to teach His disciples about prayer. Jesus was eager to see them learn about what it really meant to draw near to their Father through prayer. Right? But Jesus' example and Jesus' instruction are not enough by themselves to grant us full and free access to the Father. So Jesus came to do more than just provide us with an example and with instruction. Right? He came to provide the very way to the Father. Right? Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father except through me. Right? In other words, it's impossible to address God as Father. It's impossible to come to God as Father except through the Son. Right? Except through the Son, because God's word tells us that none of us are naturally the children of God. Naturally, we're children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. We're children of the devil, John 8, verse 44. We're children of the world, right? Luke 16, verse 8. So none of us are naturally the children of God. We're the children of a lot of other things, according to God's word, but not naturally the children of God. What the Bible tells us is that we become the children of God by adoption, that we're adopted into his family, right? Galatians chapter 3, chapter 4, for example, tells us how we are adopted, right, into God's family through faith in the Son. And through faith in the Son, we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Right? It's to those who receive the Son, who believe in him, John tells us, John chapter 1, verse 12. Those who receive him, those who believe in him, who he gives the right to become the children of God. Right? It's why John then could later say in 1 John chapter 2 that whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Right? So he could then say in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that through the Son we should be called the children of God. So it's the Son that gets us to our Father in heaven. Now, the question then is how? How does he do this? Well, this is how. Through his sinless life, through his substitutionary death, and through his life-giving resurrection, Jesus becomes our mediator. Right? Our mediator that then grants us or allows us full and free access to God our Father. Right? Jesus removes everything that stood between us and our Father. Sin, guilt, justice, righteousness, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus deals with it all. Right? So that in Christ, our sins are no longer counted against us. In Christ, there's no more separation. Right? In Christ, God no longer stands over us as a judge to condemn us, but as our heavenly Father to bless us, to receive us. Right? And so this is why Hebrews chapter 4 can say that since we have a great high priest, right, a mediator, since we have a mediator, this great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, and let us then approach the throne of grace. Right? Let us approach our Father who sits upon that throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Right? In other words, everything about the work of the Son, his example, his instruction, his life, his death, his resurrection, everything about the work of the Son is intended to say to us, come. Come. Come to God. Come to your Father in heaven. There is a way for you to come. There is a way that has now been opened up for you through the Son. You are invited. You are welcomed fully and freely. Come, right? Everything about the finished work of the Son allows Jesus to say in verse 9 that when you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven, because Jesus has made that possible to say. And so to anyone who is maybe out there listening this morning, watching this morning, if you have yet to come to Christ, right? If you have yet to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins in humble surrender and faith and obedience, Jesus says, come. Jesus says, I've made a way. Come. Because it's only through the Son, as we receive the Son by faith in the Son, that God becomes truly and forever our Father. Our Father, through the Son. But we're not done, because Jesus told his disciples that after he died and rose and ascended into heaven, that he would send them a helper. He'd send them a helper, which brings us to our third point this morning, God the Holy Spirit. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that through the Son, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. Right, through the Son, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And this is why John Bunyan could say that there's not a man nor a church in the world that can come to God in prayer but by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Right, so when Jesus promised to send the disciples a helper, right, in the person and work of the Spirit, that help includes help in prayer. It's the Spirit who empowers us in prayer, who helps us in prayer, right? Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. I love that. When we do not know what we ought to pray for, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, a question can be raised, well, in what ways? How? How does the Spirit help us? And if we look through our New Testament, as we study God's Word, we find that He actually helps us in many different ways in our weakness. Right? That He helps us in our weakness by illuminating our minds to the truth. Right? Jesus told the disciples that the Spirit would teach them. Right? That the Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said to them. So it's the Spirit who takes spiritual truths and makes them understandable to us. Right? It makes the light bulb goes off so that the Word of God and the promises of God actually mean something to us. Right? And when that happens, right, when we find that the Spirit of God is helping us to understand spiritual things, we then find that the Spirit of God is also helping us by stirring our affections for God. Right, where the things of God become more real to us. We feel them, we sense them, we know them, we believe them in deeper and deeper ways. And brothers and sisters, when that is happening, right, when the Spirit of God is illuminating our minds to the truths of God, and when He is stirring our affections for the things of God, when that happens, the Spirit then infuses our prayers with faith, right, with boldness. We're just aware of the things of God in deeper ways. Our prayers are infused with faith. Our prayers are infused with boldness. Our prayers become infused with humility and in reverence because we're aware of the things of God. Our prayers become infused with clarity. Right? There becomes greater direction on how to pray and what to pray. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, we will find a greater power in our prayers. Right? There is, in fact, a correlation between a prayer-filled life and a Spirit-empowered life. That these things actually come together. And it's a reality that led Charles Spurgeon to say, quote, "Prayer itself is an art which only the Holy Spirit can teach us. He is the giver of all prayer. So pray for prayer. Pray till you can pray. Pray to be helped by the Spirit to pray." Right? And then here is the effect, Spurgeon says. Here is the effect of this marriage between the Spirit and prayer. Here's what happens. Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength. Turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. That's the power of prayer. So, brothers and sisters, what's the takeaway this morning? Right? What are we meant to walk away with? What are we meant to see and believe this morning? Well, I think it's this, that all of God, right, all of God is working together so that we would come in prayer. Right? Everything about who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is saying to us, come. Right? Come to God in prayer. There is a divine welcome. There is a divine invitation to pray, right? To have an audience with our God, that his ear is inclined, his heart is inclined to his people, to his children when they pray. So, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the very beginning, let's get rid of all of these mechanical notions of prayer, right? And let us allow who God is, what God is, and what our relationship to him is, let us allow that to draw us and pull us into prayer. Father, we pray that this morning. Our Father in heaven, would the reality of who you are, gracious, loving, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy, and yet omnipotent, almighty, everlasting, eternal, holy, glorious, Lord, may all that you are draw and pull us into prayer. And Lord Jesus, we pray that all that you are as our mediator, as our great high priest, through your example and your instruction, your life-giving, saving death and resurrection, through which we can now call God our Father. I pray, Jesus, all that you are for us would draw us and compel us to pray. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our helper, that you help us in our weakness. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine to our hearts and our minds the realities and the glories of who you are. They would be real to us, that we would feel them and know them and believe them in deeper ways, that you would stir our affections for the things of God. And Lord, as we see, as we believe, Lord, our hearts would be inclined to pray, to know that all that you are has opened a way and is welcoming us and drawing us into a praying life, that we might experience the power and the peace and the joy and the privilege of being your children. So Lord, we ask these things, we pray them now to you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.